This is something that has a great impact on all of us that are in the 20th century, because there are churches on the corners of our towns and our cities that don't believe the fundamentals of the Word of God. And they go through the motions and they sing the songs and the preachers preach from the pulpits and they have their creeds, but fundamentally they don't believe in the Scripture. In fact, you may have met some of these. The fellow that I get these lessons from, Thomas Nelson of Denton Bible Church in Denton, Texas. And I encourage you, by the way, if you want backup, you just want to hear the kind of the concepts again, he has these in podcast on his church's website, and they're delightful. He's made an observation that he went to a church one time, and he went, and they had a new pastor coming in, and so he met with the pastor. And lo and behold, the pastor didn't believe in the deity of Christ and didn't believe in the virgin birth and didn't believe in the substitutional atonement, didn't believe there was going to be a judgment, didn't believe in the fact or the literacy, the literalness of hell. And it wasn't because this man had a Bible that he misinterpreted. Wasn't like he was coming to Scripture and he was reading the Scripture and saying, hey, you say this and I say that. We all come to the Bible and misinterpret. Right? Spurgeon said the greatest theologians get it right 80% of the time. It's only the grace of God that we arrive at any amount of truth. And so sometimes you have to be careful that you're like, you know, too dogmatic on things the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make clear in Scripture. It doesn't mean that you can't search and have an opinion, but you have to kind of major on the majors and minor on the minors, as Pastor Ty tells us. So it wasn't because he had a Bible that he misinterpreted. It was because the basic foundation of Christian belief, the Bible, he rejected outright. And he rejected it, but not because he was mistaught. He rejected it because he was well taught. He paid good money to go to seminary to learn why the Bible was not the Word of God. In fact, he was on the ordination board for this seminary so that he could ensure that all pastors coming through that seminary would believe exactly as he did. And you may have met these folks. You meet them in different ways. Some try to take evolution and the Scripture and push them together and say that Scripture can accommodate evolution. Hey, have you met people like that in the outside world? Sometimes I think it's like there's half of us that only associate with Christians, and there's half of us that only associate with the outside world, and the experiences are very different. Because if you're all kind of the people that we fellowship and meet and dialogue with are all in our group, then it is sometimes not clear what the outside world is thinking and believing. Well, Pastor Nelson separated from that church. And this is going to be what happens in the 20th century. In the 20th century, you're going to have an attack on Christianity. And the churches are going to give in to what's called theological liberalism. And the response of the evangelical church is going to be, we're out of here. At first, they're going to fight. They're going to try to challenge, and they're going to fight. But eventually, they're going to lose. And the liberals are going to take over the denominations. They're going to take over the conferences. They're going to take over the seminaries. Right? In 1929, the stock market fell. And in 1929, Princeton fell. Princeton denied the inerrancy of the Word of God. He said, this is not written by God. Princeton. Jonathan Edwards, Princeton. This is not the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards rolled over in his grave 100 times at the disappointment of that statement. How did we get there? And this movement is going to be so big that it is going to start to splinter the major Protestant denominations. Up until this time, you basically had Catholicism. Up until the late 1800s, you've got Catholicism, St. Monica's, and you've got Protestantism, Providence Church Duluth. And we're going to believe one thing that is identical. We're going to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The Catholic believes that. The Catholic misinterprets the Bible. When they read the Bible, they're going to say that this Bible, we're not clear how to interpret it. But if you ask a Catholic, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? They're going to say yes, and they're going to say so with confidence and with integrity. And we're going to say the Bible is the authority of life and practice. They're going to say the same thing. Now, they're not sure what is authority, just like they're not sure what is Bible. They add to the Bible the Apocrypha and things like this, and they get some heretical doctrines from misinterpreting what we agree is Bible and from adding other parts of the Bible. And they're not going to understand whether the Bible alone is authority, sola scriptura, or whether the Bible plus Pope plus Church is authority. But they're going to agree with you that it's the Bible and the interpretation of the Bible that constitutes their religion. Liberalism is totally going to deny that point. They're going to be way off the reservation in saying that this book is not even God's Word. And it's going to be, I brought up a couple of quotes here. So Brad Pitt, you're going to assume that he's off the reservation. All right, this guy's just, I'm sorry, Kimberly's not here. She doesn't care about Brad Pitt. I'm just joking with her. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me, you have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness, and if you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. Now, we can imagine Brad Pitt concluding that the God of the Bible makes no sense to him. But look at his approach. His approach is to, he has this sort of freedom. He has this ability to stand astride of the Bible, and with his sense, he's going to determine what is truth and what is not truth. Where does he get this kind of freedom? Where does he get this kind of license? Where does, if you prefer, he get this kind of liberality? Where does he get the liberality of a liberal to just pick and choose, or, if he prefers, to reject the whole thing? It's not because he is a pseudo-Christian who is trying to interpret the Scripture. He's rejecting it out of hand. Here's a guy that's a little closer to home. Religion was invented when the first con man met the first fool, Mark Twain. Now, I like Mark Twain. His favorite character of mine is Huckleberry Finn. I like that guy. He's always off on adventure. But this idea, and remember we made the connection around deism. Remember Benjamin Franklin? Benjamin Franklin made that quote that said, basically, I'm going to die, therefore I'm not going to trouble myself with understanding who Jesus Christ is, because I consider that when I die, I will be able to know the truth with less trouble. That arrogance, that deistic, rationalistic approach is now going to filter into religion. Old Blue Eyes. You can imagine, this is another Hollywood guy. He's not going to be... This is just nonsense. I believe in you and me. I believe in nature, everything that I can see, and that there is real evidence for. You know, Frank Sinatra, he's an empiricist. Whether he knows enough to call it that or not, I only believe in what I can see. But I don't believe in a personal God to whom I look to for comfort, basically who's going to decide the next roll of the dice. How does he get that arrogance? He gets it because the foundation of his worldview is liberalism. So, what you're going to see with liberalism, Some, and I know Kim Pitts isn't in here because he would appreciate this. Bizarro Superman. I'm not a comic book guy. When I was a young kid, I wasn't a comic book guy. I couldn't, it just, there wasn't enough there to really make it that enjoyable for me. So I very rarely read comics, but I very rarely read at all, to be honest. It wasn't until I got in the junior high that I enjoyed reading. So, not to get into these guys, but what liberalism is going to be, it's going to be like Bizarro Superman. Bizarro Superman is going to look like, a little bit, in a vague, kind of realistic way, he's going to look like the real thing, but he's going to be from an alternative universe. He's going to be from a total different dimension. And that's what you come up with when you come up with liberalism. And as I talk to some of my friends who go to some of the local churches here, you'll talk to them, and they teach evolution in their Sunday schools. They teach it. They teach you can't know things. And where do they get that idea, you can't know things? Or that science is evolution, and you can't deny that idea. And so here in this rise of liberalism, first of two parts, we want to see how did liberalism invade our churches, and how did it get to be where we are now. Next week, Lord willing, we want to look at how the church responded to liberalism, because that's a fascinating story as well. All right. Let me just change, because I'd hate to leave up Superman. I don't want to leave him up either. Okay, let's leave this up for a second. All of the areas of church history have their heroes and conflicts. And you got good guys, and you got bad guys, and you got some battle going on over heresy. We looked at the age of Catholic Christianity, which came from the apostles when we had one church, then imperial Christianity and Constantine, and then we had the age of Christendom, where the Catholic Church was trying to fight again for authority, and they kind of made unions in the Middle Ages with the political structures. Then we had the Reformation, and all of the Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all those guys are teaching to come out of the Catholic Church. Then we went through the first, second Great Awakenings, and then recently the Layman's Prayer Revival, those revivals. But this area is downright depressing. Because as we sit here today, the bad guys win. The reason you have mega churches that teach liberalism and mega denominations that far outstrip the population of fundamental Bible-believing, true evangelical churches is because these guys are going to win. And they're going to do it because Satan is going to infiltrate with a series of lies, and he's going to discredit the Bible. And you're going to see that if you go back to the original 1500 years, what the liberal believes today are the heresies that the church pronounced as heretical in their first 1500 years of history. They're going to repackage it, and the whole church mainstay as a whole is going to buy the lie. And that's going to give rise then to this idea of liberalism. And the three great attacks that are going to come against the church are going to come from these huge bastions of truth at the time. And you have to kind of back yourself up. You have to kind of put yourself, it's almost like you're trying to put yourself in a period movie, a period piece movie. You got to kind of think what was happening. Philosophy is going to shell Christianity. It is going to attack it straight on and say not only is it illegitimate, it's immoral. Just like Brad Pitt, who says the God of the Bible is on an ego trip. Jehovah Yahweh can't make the claims he's making because he's just wanting to be worshipped. Sounds, and before we discredit the fellows that and the church that went liberal, I want us to think as we go through this, this area infiltrates our own lives, really. This is not always. Have you never approached Scripture whether it was the fact that God called for the ethnic cleansing of Canaan in the Old Testament. Maybe you're frustrated that God doesn't call out slavery quite as clearly as you'd prefer He call it out. He's against slavery. But man, if you took today's ideas and back and put it on the Scripture, you'd have it made much more clear, I think. So if you're not careful, we have these infiltrations. We're not exactly sure of the God of the Bible either sometimes. And so philosophy is going to shell it. And then you're going to have science shell it. You're going to have people that come and say, this is the way the world is. And people are going to look at their Bibles and they're going to wag their heads and say, how does science say that? And it's obviously right because we can empirically prove it. And then the Bible says this, what's a Christian to do? And he's going to start to rip out sections out of his Bible in order to accommodate this new science. Then you're going to have higher criticism. Higher criticism is going to take the philosophy of the day, and it's going to take the science of the day, and it's going to read into the Scripture, and it's going to say the Scripture is nothing but a man-made book. Okay? That's what's going to happen. And it's going to then get reduced. This is liberalism, those three things, and the church's reaction to it at the time. And it's going to get reduced until today you're going to have the social gospel. We have under liberalism, we have a Christ who is not deity. We have a gospel without a cross. We have man that is not lost. And we have a salvation that is really just the ethnic and institutional recognition of abuses and rising above those and evolving institutionally and politically above those sins of abuse, institutional sins. That's salvation. That is the social gospel. And that's the gospel that this morning is preached in the majority of churches in the United States. And so it's not untrivial. It's a significant idea that was put forth and that the church responded to in the wrong way. Okay. We're going to go first into philosophy. And what's going to happen is philosophy is going to shell Christianity. It's going to shell the Scriptures. But the problem is philosophy is complex and we have no way to deal with it in a short-term way. So we're going to go through some names and some dates and some ideas. And you're not going to understand it. You may be able to fit some pieces together from your personal study, but I don't want you to try to understand it or try to make it all fit together. For the first, like this next 10 minutes or so, I just want you to act interested. So fake it. Okay? And it'll become more clear as we go along, because these guys are not easy. I'm not sure I understand it. Lots of it I don't understand. I'm not sure when they said these things, they understood it. Okay. The guys here that I've circled, just these different names here, some of them we've dealt with in previous lessons, and so I kind of brought them out. Plato and Aristotle we've talked about. Of course, we've talked about Augustine. We talked about Thomas Aquinas, who's one of the foremost theologians for the Roman Catholic Church, and they were in the medieval time frame. We are now in this rationalistic time frame. We're going to talk about Leibniz. We've already talked about Locke and his contributions to rationalism in the United States. We're going to talk about Hume and Kant. And so I just want you to have a sense of who the ancient philosophers were and who the modern guys are. The guys that I haven't that I haven't circled, we're not going to talk about them, but they are significant. They are significant. Descartes is fascinating. He's the I think, therefore I am guy, right? And if you really think about that, it doesn't hold water even on its face, right? I think, therefore I am. Who's the beginning and end of all truth at that point? Me, right? I think, therefore I am. Well, what about the person who's not born with cognitive faculties? Do they stop thinking? Do they stop being? This is nonsense. It's patently, provably false. But these guys were in a quandary, and these guys were desperate to try to arrive at some understanding of the world. And so we want to see what happened philosophically. By the late 1800s, you have rationalism. And rationalism is going to say that God can be proved by reason. So, you know, the A is B, B is C, therefore A is C. That's what they're going to do. They're going to follow a rational approach to the Word of God or to this idea of proving God. And these are good guys. These are seminary professors that some of them are anti-God, but a lot of them are just trying to figure out how to prove to the world that God is real. And others are going to come up after them. These are the empiricists. So the rationalists are going to try to say, we can prove God. And I'm going to fast forward to next week and just say, you're going to see now modern apologists from the likes of Francis Schaeffer. And I never can think of his name. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe guy. Hey, thanks. Thank you. From the back. C.S. Lewis. These modern apologists are going to pick up on this. You're going to have a liberalism, and then you're going to have a fundamentalism, and then you're going to have an apologeticism that comes out. It's going to be very helpful to us as a church right now. And so the empiricists are going to say, you know what, the rationalist, you don't know just by proving God. You actually have to experience God. If you're really thinking and you listen to how people approach God today, even in our fundamental, if you will, circles, we have this bias towards wanting to experience God. Right? I want God to show up in my life, and I want Him to show up in a way that requires some kind of personal experience. In other words, I'm looking for a validation that is different from all who come to Christ He will in no wise cast out. Right? I've got the promises of God, but I need to make sure that those are valid for me, and the way I know those are valid for me is I experience them. And the empiricist, that is a biblical, that is a Christian attempt to apply empirical principles to the Scripture. And so these ideas, and a lot of our modern music, a lot of our Christian music is similar, draws us into this kind of, it's all about my personal relationship. God and His glory are out there. A lot of our hymns are not that directed anymore. Some of them are. I'm not trying to be critical. But a lot of them are about me and my experience. And then you've got Kant. And we'll talk about Kant in a minute. And so the empiricists are going to say, the fact that rationalism is not going to be valid because it assumes that your mind can stand outside of data and draw conclusions. So the rationalist, remember when you stick your leg in a pool of water at the swimming pool and your leg looks bent? The rationalist is going to say, aha, your mind is not good enough to know anything. And they're going to say, you can't at the end of the day prove God, even though they're going to try. Your mind is a lens. It's relative to each individual person as they perceive, and that's not good enough. And the empiricist is going to try to provide documentation. They're going to try to provide proof by the physical things. All right, here's our first guy. Some of you guys understand this, but I just want to show you the areas that philosophy deals with, right? Epistemology is, how do you know anything? How do you know that you know anything? Because these guys are going to struggle. We don't struggle. We don't struggle with this, honestly, because we're just really good consumers. we just don't think about any of this stuff anymore. Because, by the way, McDonald's is on the corner and it's all good. I'm not being trite. This is, we just don't get there. We just don't think. We read our Bibles, we kind of overlay it with our American consumerism, and we just don't, I don't think at a deeper level, and so we kind of just go along. These guys didn't. These guys chose to think at a different level. So they're going to think about, how do I know that I know? Epistemology. Metaphysics. There's going to be this idea that the physical realm here, picture it in kind of a, picture a kind of a top level and a lower level, or what they call the upper story and the lower story. The physical realm is the lower story. Meta means above. The metaphysical realm, so when everybody says that's not metaphysically possible, which is one of my favorite lines, because nobody understands what metaphysics are. Metaphysics are above the physical. That's it. The things of God, the things of the soul, the things of dignity, the things of purpose and love. These are all metaphysical concepts. And then you've got the physical. And what the philosopher is going to try to do is they're trying to find one big circle to draw around the metaphysical and the physical that explains both realms. Right? And so they're going to deal with this idea of logic and ethics, and I'm not going to get into the other areas there of metaphysics, but just so you know, it's dealing with all of that. I keep going the wrong way. Just to say that they're going to critique the Bible here as their end game. All right, here's David Hume. David Hume is going to drop a bomb. He's a Scotsman, and he's going to come after the rationalist and after the empiricist. And he's going to say, you know what? They're both wrong. Both rationalism and empiricism are only pictures of reality. But you have no way of knowing. David Hume is going to introduce the idea of skepticism. You remember that from your philosophy classes or your history classes at all? He's going to introduce skepticism. You can't know anything. And the reason you can't know is because whatever data you're running through your thinking process, all you've got is your relative position in your thinking about whether what's true or not. So you're basically saying you're flawed, and if you're flawed, if your microscope is broken, or your lens, if you will, is broken, you can't know anything. And not only can't you know that you even exist, you can't know that anything exists at all. You can't know that that exists. How do you know that you just didn't invent that? Exhibit A, and the only exhibit I'll offer, is if you've ever seen the movie, and I don't commend it, so don't take it for anything, this is the premise of The Matrix. You don't know that you don't know. You took the wrong pill, right? Or in Scrooge, when he first sees the apparition, you could be a bit of undigested beef. What? So you can't know anything, David Hume is going to say. And this is why people today are really, really lost. He was absolutely sure that you could not know anything absolutely. You only came up with pictures, but there's nothing behind declaring that your ideas and your system was flawless. And so this idea of the mind being able to stand outside of reality and correctly perceive reality, he said, no way, can't do it. And so your mind, he said, is an organ that's going to excrete thought the way that your liver excretes bile. It basically, whatever inputs it takes, it goes through a mathematical process and it spits it out again. Begin to see, begin to connect the lines to evolution, right, and to modern day relativism. This guy's going to provide a foundational platform for that skepticism. And so you can't conclude. You don't know whether you exist, the universe exists, or whether you are merely, as they would say at the time, a daydream in the mind of an iguana on the beach. You don't know. And if you're careful and you're honest, sometimes you wake up and wonder if you know or not. And he expressed that in this idea of skepticism. In fact, there's this story that Thomas Nelson gives, this guy at Dallas Seminary. He was selling something. He puts it on the bulletin board. It happens to be, his name is David Hume, fairly common name. And so this other clown comes along and writes beside that, I'm skeptical of this. as he should have been. So you say, well, this is nonsense. This is stupid. But keep in mind, you know who picked up on David Hume's ideas? Salvador Dali. Salvador Dali. He's going to introduce surrealism. Why do you have a clock that's draped over something and it can't obviously function? You know, this idea of just everything is surreal. It's just kind of out there and it's all one big daydream. You say, well, okay, Dali got a little whacked and he expressed it in art. But you know who picked up Dali's ideas? Charles Manson. And in the late 60s, Charles Manson of the Manson family is going to go on a killing spree. And he's going to do it because of David Hume. And so don't imagine. Ideas matter. Ideas have consequences. You, with a basis in Scripture, from the grace of God giving you insight and truth, you may sit there and think, that's whack. But make no mistake, as it works its way through culture, it is havoc. It is wrecking. And you see it as it comes through Charles Manson. This thought ends up in earth-shaking stuff when it reaches into society. All right, here comes another guy. This is Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant is this idea of philosophy progresses, or Kant. You can remember him by his name, what you can and can't know. He tries to recover knowledge. Hume said, you can't know anything. What Kant says is, you know, you can know some things. What you can know is you can know things that are in the physical realm, but you can't know anything in the spiritual realm. What they call the noumenal realm. The phenomenal, whenever you say something's phenomenal, what you're really saying is it's a great expression of a physical trait. It's phenomenal. Noumenal means mind, things of the mind. And he says you can know this level, but you can't know the top level. The visible realm you can know, the touchable realm, but you can't know anything of the mind, or what's called the realm of the nous, which is where mind and noumenal come from. The invisible, the metaphysical, you can't know that. The things of God, creation, the soul, you can't know any of these things. So they said he improved on skepticism because he said now you can really touch things empirically. You can touch and feel and say that's real, but you can't draw any conclusions about what's in the upper story. Make sense? A little bit? Just act interested. After Kant, oh man, this guy is a wonderful, look at him. And all the pictures are exactly the same. He's a delightful fellow. After Kant and his divided field of reality, the phenomenal and the noumenal, here comes George Frederick Wilhelm Hegel. And he seeks to regain metaphysics. He does it by saying, you know what? We don't have to try to discern what is God because you are God. And we don't have to try to discern truth because you determine truth. And he did it, and we've talked about it before, so I'm not going to go too deep. But the thesis, remember, and antithesis, and they come together in the synthesis. And what he's going to say is this Hegelian dialectic, this upward flow of truth, is going to be generational. So one generation has its idea of truth. And you know it because you rejected your parents' ideas. Right? So one generation is going to have their ideas, and then there's going to be some kind of antithetical view. And then the new generation, as it comes up, is going to take a little bit from this view and a little bit from that view, and they're going to synthesize them. That's going to become the new thesis for that generation, and we're going to start the process all over again, and it's going to spiral upward, except that it doesn't. It spirals downwards. Unless the light of the Word of God penetrates that society, it spirals downwards. But because they're looking at this little bit of history, they don't see the trend line. You don't have to get to God. We are the gods. And his idea is going to be it's all relative. It's all relative. And he's going to say that truth is going to evolve. You didn't discover truth. There wasn't a personal, self-revealing God. You formed truth as you did this thesis, antithesis, reconciliation. And the process of this, he's going to call the Geist, the spirit of the age. And we use the same word today. It's where we get the word gist, right? Give me the gist of it. What are you saying? Give me the spirit of whatever you're saying. So the spirit of the age, the Geist of the age, which we also put in our horror movies, right? The Geist of the age is going to be this idea that this ongoing thesis, antithesis, synthetical idea. And so he is not only kind of synthetic and materialistic, he's pantheistic. He's going to say God is this evolutionary process. That's God. The spirit of the age, how we arrive at this truth, that is, capital G, God. To know God was to study history. Well, I don't know if I put it in here or not. No, not that one. No. Do you think that Hegel had implications? Wait, you know, we all do this a little bit. You can take it, you can read it, you can look it up on Google, it's fine for me. The Hegelian dialectic runs both sides of the Iron Curtain. This idea that, you know what, the thesis of his day in the political spectrum was monarchy. And the antithesis was democracy. What do you think Karl Marx's synthetical conclusion position was? Communism. Communism is based, lock, stock, and barrel, on the Hegelian dialectic. So is capitalism, by the way. Hegel rules both sides, West and East. Because he allows you to give leave of your senses, to give leave of your classical logic, to give leave of your mental reasoning ability, and says we don't have any way to understand truth, and he allows you to basically form your own truth. Well, shoot, if I'm God, then I can conclude anything and everything. And he said that it's just the nature of man to go through this process. We are the sheep, and we're following these ideas. And these philosophers are then going to get reflected in the arts. Then they're going to get reflected in morality. They're going to get reflected in politics. And finally, they're going to get reflected in the church. And that's almost always the flow. Philosophy, arts, culture in general, morality, politics, and then theology. So by the late 1800s, you go from skepticism under Hume to agnosticism, right? Agnosticism under Kant. The inability to know the top level, but you can know the bottom. And then to synthesis or relativism under Hegel. And that's the basis of our culture today. Agnosticism, skepticism, and relativism. I'm just going to cover these guys. Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell is going to basically say, hey, you know what? I'm going to cover, I can look at the silt and riverbeds, and I can tell you how old the river is. And so he digs down in the riverbed, and he says, you know what? This river, this earth is a lot older than we believe it is. You had a guy called Bishop Usher that Christians of the time, Bishop Usher calculated, and you use this same date, by the way. If you say the earth is 4,000 to 6,000 years old, do you know why you say it? Bishop Usher. Now, there's other people that have come along and validated and kind of quantified. But the world believed, the Christians believed, the earth was 4,004 years old, or it began 4,004 BC. Lyell did his measurements and came up with a date that was far older. He came out with a scientific proving that the Bible was untrue. And then, last guy, Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin is going to note microadaptation within species. That white moths disappear because they can't hide in polluted London. And he's going to see the black moths, and they're going to grow bigger and they're going to grow more fantastic. And he's going to say, you know what? There's microadaptation within species. Is he correct on that? Absolutely. Don't ever say there's not evolution within species, but it's microadaptation. And I don't care how big the black moth gets or how functional he becomes to surround to his adaptive environment, because God built that into the genetic code, he's not going to become Shakespeare. And that's the leap that Darwin's going to make. He's going to make the leap that says, you know, you've got this and you're going to leap into that. So he challenges creation. And now he removes what little necessity we have for God. He's going to remove that necessity entirely. So we have no reason. And this is the evolution is the foundation of Western man today. And I'm going to close with this slide. The church comes along and we shoot at all kinds of things. And we shoot at all kinds of immorality, we shoot at homosexuality, we shoot at abortion, we shoot at political issues, and you've got this castle of humanism, right? This guy's shooting the wrong way, and he's shooting at these balloons, right? But it's all sitting on evolution. And the church in the last 20 years, or probably 30 to 40 years, but it's kind of come of age, the church has woken up to this fact. If you bomb creation, you shell Christianity. You don't have anything left. The liberal is going to try to recover Christianity after this foundation got shelled. And they're going to come away with God, Christ, the nobility of the soul, and love, and that's it. And they're going to eviscerate. They're going to do a taxidermy on Christianity, and it's going to lose all the power of God because it's going to lose the truth of God. And they're going to do it because they lose this battle. And that becomes really, really significant. And so a lot of times we're out there kind of shooting at things, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be. I'm saying that that idea, that castle, homosexual marriage, all these ideas, it's all evolution. Hey, you can't shoot at me. It's just the way I am. And you know what? We say that too. We say it about smaller things. Hey, don't mess with me. That's just the way I am. Hey, you know, that's just me. Just let it go. Oh, you mean the truth of the Word of God, that let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, that doesn't hold true for you? You just get to think whatever you get to think because that's just the way God made you? My friend, you're applying evolution to your personal little microcosm. I do the same, but it's illegitimate. And so even though we don't do this in big ways, we're good old fundamental evangelical church, be careful, there's these small ways that it comes through. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the church's response. There's going to be a twofold response. We're going to look at the church's response. One's going to go liberal, and the fundamentalists are going to come out of that in the 1930s, and they're going to say, we're done, we're out of here. And they're going to go set up their own Bible conferences and their own pretty much everything. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your goodness. God, thank you for those who have stood. God, what should these men have done as they gave in to the attacks of their day? Lord, they should have stood on the self-revealing God, that he is knowable by the human mind as the Spirit of God quickens him to know the truth of the Word of God, that it is valid, and that through Christ revealed in that Word, we can know God. That is truth. And God, when we forfeit and cave under these so-called attacks from science and from philosophy, and Lord, we still face them today, we forfeit the only hope that a lost world has. God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, not blindly, but by giving us the mind of Christ so that we may know the very words of God, that they are true and live according to those precepts. God, thank you for giving us your word and not leaving us in darkness. May we live up to that revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.